Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. Now, if you look in your pew Bible, it's on page 9. And the title of it says, Descendants of Terah, We're Not Doing Gone with the Wind. Because I think Terah was the name of the mansion, was it? Or something like that. But this is dealing with Abram and Sarai. Now these are the descendants of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran was the father of Lot. Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran.
I actually had that reading done for a purpose. I was not simply trying to challenge my husband. I just want you to realize that names are never easy. As you may recall, a couple of weeks ago, we did a brief study on Abraham together, and we're going to touch on Abraham a little more today. So we're not completely finished with him. But this week, we're doing a character study, okay? So we started with Abraham. We're going to go into his wife, Sarah. We're going to spend about 3 or 4 weeks on Sarah. There's much there to be said. And then we're going to go into the Apostle Paul and then Apostle John. And that will literally take us through the month of September, or at least in that area. We are really excited about these studies. These are studies that we actually personally began back when we were living in Alaska, working in the TRIM program. And so we had this work on hand that we've never used before. Now, Sarah, as we know, was first named, and there's several pronunciations. Sahari is one, or Sarai, but most of us just know it as Sarai. So I'm going to go with the third pronunciation, as Paul was using as well. And we are going to do, as I mentioned, mention her in a three-part series. But this series, the first part is Sarai. That's how we will be using her name, because her name doesn't change until later. We know her to be a very, in my opinion, an underplayed or de-emphasized character who, regardless of her status of being a prominent role in birthing the great Jewish nation, as this title of today's message indicates, we see Sarah, or Sarai, slip from being a treasured vessel to a broken vessel during this period of her life. So we're going to follow her digression and discern what were the major causes that made this happen. So we'd like you to follow along. This is very much a Bible study. So if you would turn to page 9 in your pew Bibles. If you're carrying your own Bible, it's Genesis 11. That's where we're going. Genesis 11, page 9 in the Old Testament. We're actually going to be covering chapters 11 through 16 this morning. And we're still not finished with Sarah, so there's much to be said. Genesis 11, and we're looking at verses 27 through 30. Now, what you're going to do is say, hey, look, that was just read. Let's not go back through that again, right? Now, you have, names always have more than one pronunciation, so I was checking it out on the internet in the wee hours of last night. And some pronounce it Tara, and other pronounce it Tera, as being the leader or the patriarch. And it's spelled T-E-R-A-H, for those who are not able to read that in your Bibles. And here we have the sons of Terah are mentioned, and one of these three sons is Abraham, who was named by his father Abram. So we will be emphasizing the name Abram and Sarai today. Sarai is later renamed, as we know, by God in chapter 17, but we won't be getting there today. We see her in this list. As you skim down through what Paul was reading, we skim down through this list and we see her mentioned as Abram's wife, correct? But did you also notice that she's the only one in this passage, male or female, to be described by her physical detriment or defect? Verse 30 reads, "Now Sarai was barren." She had no child. The first mention of Sarai is the shame that she bore. Can you imagine this being etched in eternity about you? Is that how you would want to be remembered? It's etched in scripture here. For us all to know, the first time Sarah's mentioned, she was barren. Doesn't say that about anybody else. Doesn't mention anybody else's defect. But for Sarah, here it is. The one thing she could not control in her whole life, in her own life, which was obvious a birth defect. God opened up her womb later. It is a shame that is recorded for eternity until God changes circumstances. I find it interesting that the first time she's mentioned, if you're going to mention an asset, a physical asset of Sarah or Sarai, was her great beauty, but that's mentioned later. It's not mentioned first. Her shame is mentioned first. Sarai was so beautiful that she was considered a national treasure. Imagine that. A national treasure. Turn to page 10 and read along with me Genesis 12, verse 11. Now, this passage is going to look very familiar because this is the passage we looked at for Father's Day. But I want you to imagine it this time from Sarai's point of view. It reads, "When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, 'I know well that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I may go, so it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared on your account.'" Now, I'm going to say right off the bat that I have some real issues with this scene. Anybody else? And I think, especially when a woman looks at this, yeah, there's some major complications with the scene. Did you catch that Abram stated that the Egyptians would kill him due to her beauty? But yet there's no proof to that validity at all. There's no proof to that. We don't know that for a fact. We just know that he says it. He simply states it as a fact, and since he does, and she's his wife, she chooses to be obedient, and she is forced to lie for her husband. What we do know is a fact, is she is very beautiful, even as a middle-aged woman, which is what she was when Abram and she enter Egypt. They are middle-aged. Look at verses 14 through 15 with me. And if your translation differs a little from mine, don't worry about that. I was doing part of this through Revised Standard, so you may have a little different. Verses 14 and 15. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the officials of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. How many times do we have to be told this woman is beautiful, and yet the first time she's mentioned, they say she's barren? I find it interesting. She is so gorgeous that she's taken to the king as a treasure found. Can you imagine that? A middle-aged woman, so beautiful that the king sees her as a treasure. And you also see, as you follow along, that Abram is richly rewarded in return, as we see in verse 16. And for her sake, he, meaning Pharaoh, dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female slaves, female donkeys and camels. All this bounty was given to Abram. He basically traded off his wife. But this is what caught my attention. I still can't get over the fact that she's this gorgeous, this age, and that she has been traveling for miles in the desert, arriving in mint condition. It's almost disgusting. As a woman, I want to know, how did she do this, okay? I know what I look like when I get off a three-hour flight, okay? So here's just a true story. My husband and I were going out to Seattle. We arrived. Of course, it's a straight flight from here to there. I don't think we were seated together on that particular flight because I fell asleep on the flight, slept hard, okay? And you know how it is when you got a window seat, you put your head against the window, okay? So I sleep the whole time. It's probably one of those flights where I fell asleep before the liftoff. You know, you're that out. But anyhow, I get off first, and so I'm waiting for my husband to disembark. As I'm waiting for my husband, I'm noticing every person that walks by me gives me this RCA dog slanted look, like just knew something was amiss about my appearance. So very quickly I think, okay, do I have a sleeping drool on my mouth? You know, I check that. No, it didn't seem to be that. And then I think, okay, is my clothing? And I check it, oh, I'm all buttoned, I'm all covered, and it's not that. And so I'm thinking, what is wrong with me? There are people looking at me really weird. You know, maybe my mascara's running down my face, who knows? No, I wait. So I wait for Paul's reaction, okay? So Paul disembarks, and he gives me a sweet smile like he always does, and he says, okay, let's go. And so we always do what we first do, is you rush to the bathroom, right? So I go in there, and I check the mirror right away, and with horror, I see what everybody else had noticed. I had slept on this side of my head on the window, and my hair had literally adhesed in a slant across my head. So it was literally sticking up like a slanted pyramid. And I did what any woman did. I quickly brushed it out, went out, and admonished my husband, "Don't you ever let me walk out in public like that again." And he just looked at me like, what? What's wrong? I mean, he was sincere. He honestly didn't know. Now, so they told me right away that I look strange in the morning all the time. So this is nothing new for Paul. And that he simply has adjusted to however I look, with no element of surprise actually ever registering. So needless to say, I am no Sarai, and I just can't get over how she arrived in such mint condition on camels in the desert and is considered a national treasure. It just kind of blows my mind.
Some days you just can't win.
That's true.
But what else do we know about Sarai? For one, she and Abram, of course, came from Ur. Now, we really don't know much about Ur, but Ur was a city highly civilized at that time. Therefore, it reasons that Sarai, she was a city girl, one who knew how to dress. She no doubt put on her best garb when they're entering into Egypt. Secondly, without a doubt, Sarai was stunning. I would love to see pictures of Sarai. It'd be fun to have that in the Bible. But we don't. We just know that she was stunning. She didn't turn an occasional head. She turned every head that ever saw her with full admiration. We would think that someone so gifted in beauty would have an easy life. But unfortunately, we find that Sarai has a cross to bear throughout the rest of her life. In addition, God is not pleased with Sarai. As we stated in the former message, Abram jumped ahead of God, and instead of trusting God to work out a solution, Abram literally trades his wife to the Egyptians to save himself. Keep in mind that Sarai is part of that covenant promise that Abram has with God. Abram literally gave up on God's promise. They both did, Abram and Sarai. In addition, he never discusses the situation over with his wife. She is simply told what she's going to do. She is forced to lie, which creates a moral dilemma in her life. Now, when we ask someone to lie for us, whether it be our spouse or our children or coworkers or best friend, we place them in a moral dilemma. We are asking for them to go against God's word. Because Abram and Sarai were God's chosen vessels for this promise, his covenant with the Jewish nation, and our hope for a heavenly future, God did not allow this lie to go unnoticed. So if you look in your Bible to verses 17 through 20, we see that it comes to Pharaoh's attention. Pharaoh is just furious. Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife, not your sister? Take her and go. Get out of here. Sarai and Abram leave with their tails tucked between their legs, although they had wealthier tails than when they first came. Sarai now carries two items of shame that she really had no control over. First, her barrenness, and now the shame of being kicked out, not only of Pharaoh's court, but she's told, and Abram's told, to get out of the country. You know, here, get out of Fort Wayne or Woodland or Huntertown. No, get out of the USA. Wow, that's something. And who created this mess? Abram, of course. However, we read of no contradiction on Sarai's part, no objection. So let's take a closer look at Abram to clarify the status contrast that stands between this husband and wife. Regardless of Abram's slip of faith demonstrated in Egypt, Abram is a man of God. Well, how do we know this? Follow along with me. Chapter 12, verse 1. God said to Abram, God spoke directly to him. God speaks to Abram. Chapter 13, the Lord said to Abram, lift up your eyes, meaning your head, and look. Go walk the length and breadth of the land, for I am going to give this to you. So Abram is greatly rewarded and blessed by God. Chapter 14, Abram hears of Lot's captivity and takes 318 trained men, as seen in verse 16, recovering all goods and brought back his relative. And as if that isn't enough, the king of Sodom, as of Sodom and Gomorrah, met Abram in the king's valley. And in addition, King Melchizedek, I never can say his name, both a priest as well as a king, brings out bread and wine, and this is being a harbinger of New Testament communion, and blesses Abram. And verses 19 and 20, words of the priest are recorded. And it says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heavens and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands."
Wow, look at this guy. Look at this guy. There are six major affirmations that Abram is a man of God and God has his direct hand on him. Abram is like Billy Graham, Charlton Heston, and the Terminator all mixed in one. I mean, seriously, imagine being married to this guy. I mean, I just can't even imagine it. And then imagine yourself barren on top of it. I mean, that's what her one role was to do, was to bear children, and she can't. And not for this man who is so amazing that everyone knows who Abram is. And God keeps blessing Abram and keeps blessing him and keeps blessing him. Turn to page 15. Chapter 15, verse 1 states, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." Now, Abram is almost reaching prophet status on top of everything else. God basically is saying, "Do not be afraid here, Abram." This is what he's saying. "I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." Spiritually, Abram is on a high. He is having a mountaintop experience, a definite heavenly intervention. He is only lacking one thing, a son, which brings us back to Sarai. And we see Sarai is in stark contrast to her husband during this time. Throughout this time that we were looking at chapters 12 through 15, when Abram is being blessed and it's being affirmed again and again and again that he is a man of God, where is she? She is nowhere. She's not even mentioned. She is so insignificant in Scripture at this time that for three chapters, she's left out. When her presence comes back again in focus on page 12, and we're looking at chapters 16, verse 1, the very first sentence reads, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had bore him no children." Wow. Three chapters of accolades for Abram, mountaintop experiences. And what do we hear next of Sarai? She still has bore him no children. The shame lingers on for her, and it does for decades. I'm sure at some time she had to have said privately, "It's just not fair. It's just not fair." I'm sure she probably questioned and second-guessed even her actions in Egypt. Perhaps she even blamed herself for what had happened and tried to rationalize it. Perhaps she said something like this, "Okay, I lied, but I was told to. I was following my husband's instructions. I was faithful as he expressed. I have always been faithful to my husband. Yet I remain barren. It's not fair. She is on a downward spiral as her husband is being raised up. And we start seeing this separation between husband and wife. When the rationalizing no longer has any effect on her, we find that she starts switching the blame from herself to others. As we see in verse 2, she says, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Who is she blaming? She's blaming God. She blames God. What we are witnessing here with Sarai is an unholy response to her circumstance. And perhaps that's why it's recorded in Scripture. Because we all carry scars in life, don't we? Haven't we all have a moment in our life when we say, God is to blame for this? Or maybe we're just tempted to say that. Or we wonder why God is blessing this person next to us or the person we live with, maybe our spouse, maybe someone else. Why is that person being blessed and I'm not? Why am I so stuck in life? I love Sarai's presence here in Scripture. I think it's so important for us to follow her and to see where she's at in relationship to her husband. There are many things we can see about her. First of all, she's mad. At this point, she is mad, and she is mad at God. She directs her anger at him. She said again, "The Lord has kept me from having children." And we can imagine her saying other things like, "I am never going to have a child. God lied. It's not going to happen. Time has run out for me. Abraham cannot have a son through me. Not now. Not at this age." Can't you imagine her frustration?
So what does she do? Exactly. Another unholy response. Human nature takes precedence over her spiritual nature. We can imagine her saying, "If God's not going to fix this, then I'm going to." So she takes matters into her own hands. And you know the story. She gives her handmaiden, Hagar, to Abram to conceive a child. And they do, and he has a son, and the boy is named Ishmael. But what happens when we step ahead of God? What happens when we manipulate situations that are an unholy response to God's will? Sarai quickly found out, didn't she? If Sarai being barren wasn't shame enough, we watch Hagar become haughty in her position of honor. While carrying Abraham's child, she literally usurps Sarah. Chapter 16, second part of verse 4, when she, meaning Hagar, became pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And now Sarai not only had to endure shame, she also had to endure scorn and contempt by a servant who stood side by side of her each day. Nearly every hour of the day. Scorn from outside sources is hard enough to endure. But to have the scorn against you face to face, hour by hour, day by day, that had to have been pure torture. And I'm sure Hagar kind of strutted around when she was pregnant too, just to remind Sarai that she was pregnant by Abram, not her. Regardless, Sarai had to learn her lesson. She keeps compounding the agony of her situation. She exhorts to a third unholy response, and we find that in verse 5. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me be on you." In essence, you are responsible for the wrong that I am suffering. I gave my slave girl to you to embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. In other words, Hagar now despises me. May the Lord God judge between you and me. Now, this is the most we've ever heard from Sarai. She isn't just mad, she's fuming and spewing anger like a volcano. We watch Abram absorb the decades of bent-up frustration, disappointment, and depression of his wife. And perhaps Abram understands the situation, and maybe he has empathy for his wife. Regardless, we can still imagine Abram asking himself, wasn't this Sarah's idea?
Yeah.
Why am I getting blamed? Guys, have you ever had that? You may have empathy with Abram. What amazes me is how coolly Abram handles it. You know, it's really kind of remarkable that a war didn't break out in their tent. I'm sure that most men would have more to say than what we read in verse 6, where Abram says, "Well, your slave girl, isn't she in your power? Do with her as you please." The finger may be pointed at Abram, but Abram places all future responsibility back in Sarai's lap. The buck is passed back to her.
Now, there's an interesting element in all of this. You know, what should have been an argument between husband and wife now has a third party involved, Hagar. But notice this, that even in the heated argument, neither Sarai nor Abram ever call her by name. Did you catch that? They never call her by name. Of course, she's a servant, and that was servant status. And it's true that in this culture, nothing was going to change that. Not even a child by Abram. Thus, following the heated argument between the husband and wife, Sarai now has a choice, and she makes a decision. Continue on with me in verse 6. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she, meaning Hagar, fled from her. You know, that had to have been some serious mistreatment. No doubt Sarai took every ounce of bent-up emotion from all her humiliation and retaliated full force on Hagar, especially since she now had Abram's permission to do so. But that, again, was an unholy response. And we see that Sarai misses a blessing, or passes up a blessing, or delays a blessing due to all of this. Someone is blessed, but it's not Sarai. At this point in her life, Sarai has nearly forfeited her blessing. What we're seeing here was the stunning, beautiful, so gorgeous woman that she was a national treasure, now seething from the inside out. The outside may have been beautiful, But what are we seeing in Sarai right now? Nothing pretty here. Nothing pretty here. And I think God's working that out, isn't he? He's going to let her go to the bottom before she can be lifted up. We see her ugliness, the evil inside of her, just rearing its ugly head throughout all of this. And we have Hagar running to the desert, willing to die with her son before she'd ever go back and face that woman again. You've heard the hymn, "His Eye is on the Sparrow," and the final chorus says that, "I know he watches me." You know, that had to have been Hagar's theme song. She was the sparrow in the desert. Skim through verses 7 through 15. We see that an angel of the Lord is speaking to Hagar in the desert, and this is more than a casual conversation. The angel of God asks piercing questions, and he instructs Hagar to return to Sarai with her son. But I love what else God does. He names her child Ishmael in the desert, and he provides her with a promise. This is a blessing that Sarai has not experienced. Her slave girl experiences it before she does. God gives Hagar a promise that Ishmael will lead a nation. In verse 13, Hagar names the location Elroy because she saw God. But even more importantly, God saw her. He called her by name. He named her child. He gives her a promise. She matters in God's eyes. So she wasn't simply a servant girl, one unworthy of being unnamed in an argument. She was seen by God.
In contrast, Sarai, by her unholy responses, missed God's blessing for now. Now God has spoken directly to Abram and Hagar, and not to her. God has placed his hand of blessing on Abram and Hagar, but not Sarai. It's not until chapter 18 that we see God speak directly to Sarai in a way we might not expect. But we're going to leave that portion for another Sunday and stop here presently to reflect on Sarai and her experiences up to this point. At this point, we've learned a few things. For one, Sarai at this point in life is disillusioned. She has moved from being a treasured vessel to a broken one. Forget that she had a wealthy husband. Forget that she shared in the bounty of that wealth. By this time in her life, Sarai believed that the promise of God was not going to occur through her. This disillusionment, this distress turned into depression, blame, and guilt. A myriad of emotions that she couldn't deal with. And next we see who she is to blame, everyone but herself. She blamed God, she blamed her husband. And furthermore, she manipulated the situation. She did all that she could to cause the blessing to happen, but it failed, hurting only herself in the end. As a result, Sarai is a woman in intense psychological and emotional pain. At one time, she was esteemed for her beauty, so much so that she was a treasure presented to Pharaoh. And now she felt like an empty, old, discarded, broken vessel, not used by God, and perhaps no longer will be used by her husband. If Sarai lived today, we would potentially put her on a suicide watch because she resembles a broken vessel. And thankfully, we know that this isn't the end of the story. We know, for example, that God is faithful to us even when we aren't faithful to him. We know that God still had a watchful eye on Sarai, and the promise would come true. And what we learn from Sarai in this unfinished phase is that God is not finished with her yet. God still has plans for her. God's timing simply isn't on our time frame.
Let us take hope from this, that we have much to learn, that even the best of the best are broken in their days. But God uses broken vessels, and we're going to see how God does. Let's sing just the first verse of His Eye is on the Sparrow, and then we will conclude with the benediction. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home?